All right, if you take your Bibles now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Text will be found in verses 1 through 4. The scripture says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Is that speaker booming up there? Is it this one? Let me turn this one down just a little bit. Maybe I could move it away a little bit. Maybe breathing into it. Is it? Okay. We got that? It's turned off. Can you still hear it on the audio? Okay, we're good to go. Okay, thank you. Is it still making that noise? Okay, different sound. Okay, all right. I've entitled this message, "Christ, the Never-Failing Servant." The Never-Failing Servant. Now, this time of year, everybody is going to talk about Christ coming into this world. Well, we're going to show you that he came into this world for a very particular reason. It's not just he came into the world so that men should admire his generosity or admire that he came to be an example for others. Which of you could follow that example? We can't. He came for this one purpose, to be a servant. To be a servant. And God says, "Behold, my servant." Now, in the last part of chapter 41, God here declares a promise in verse 27. He says to Zion, he says, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. I'm going to give them one that has a message of hope. A message of salvation. And verses, the remaining verses 28 and 29, he says, "For I beheld, and there was no man, there was none among them, there was no counselor, and when I asked of them, could not answer a word." He said, in other words, God in all of his omniscience looked down and said, there's nobody to help. There's nobody among men that could save my people. There's no counselor, not even among them. It's the same thing he did in Genesis when he looked down upon the face of all mankind. And he said this, that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Even so it is found in many scriptures, this one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 41, 29 says, "They all are vanity, their works are nothing." Look at that. He said, "Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." God looked even among their religions and found what? Nothing but wind and confusion. Man by nature is not irreligious. He is a religious being. He's a God factory. In other words, men always make up a God of their own imagination. They say, "I think God's like this." "Well, I don't believe that. That says it here, but I don't think God's like that." Okay, well, you just imagined a God. You know what your God's like? He's like the wind. He ain't nothing. God says he's nothing but wind and confusion. Therefore, in our chapter, he says, look, put away your religious works. They're vanity. Put away your self-righteousness. It's vanity. Put away your God. He is nothing but wind and confusion. There's nothing. Listen. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Whom I uphold. Mine elect. Whom my soul delighteth. This is the one by whom God has purposed and decreed to bring good tidings by his servant. God says, don't look to the vanity of your gods or the works of your will. Your God and religion, your self-righteousness. Scott Richardson used to say about our righteousness, he said, your righteousness is about as worthless as a warm bucket of spit. You take all your good deeds and you put them together and they will be worthless. Not worthless to other men. They might be good to me or to somebody else. They're not going to stand before God. Therefore, God commands the sinner to repent from his God, to repent from his works. And what? Behold my servant. God says in an earlier part of this, in chapter 28, he tells us, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And listen, everyone that believes on him, listen, they're not going to make haste. They're not going to want to leave. When you find refuge in this stone, in this person, in my servant, you're not going to want to leave. You that believe, do you want to leave? Is there any place you want to go? What did Peter say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This stone is the servant of God. And so who is this servant of God? We know it's Jesus Christ. When he says, behold my servant, he is talking about Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 12, and this is a plain revelation of this. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 17. The Jews went out and held counsel how they might destroy it. And Jesus knew it. He withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. You see, this is Jesus Christ. So when I say, behold, my servant, when God says that, he's telling you to look to Christ. He's telling you to look to Jesus Christ. Now, because God hath not delighted in any of the sons of Adam, the only one that we know he has delighted in is Christ. He alone is the delight of the Father. Over in Proverbs chapter 8, this is Christ speaking in prophecy here. He says in verse 22, he said, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning of the earth, or ever the earth was. Now look in verse 30. Then I was by him when he possessed me and when he set me up. Look, I was by him. I was brought up with him and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delight were with the sons of men. See, Jesus Christ was always the Father's delight. Why can we say this? Because he was one with the Father. Because Jesus Christ himself is God. Equal with the Father. Jesus said this, I and my Father are one. One in will, one in purpose, one in every attribute. Yet we know this, they are distinct in their persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate comes down, he comes to Isaiah in chapter 6. And Isaiah sees it. And what does Isaiah see? Isaiah says, I beheld the glory of the Lord. His train filled the temple. His glory filled the temple. He came down as deity, as majesty. He saw his glory. He saw those seraphims who covered their head and covered their feet and were not worthy to be in his presence, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The earth is full of his glory. So we see this servant, he is by nature delighted because he is God. But why would the King of Glory become a servant? Why must the King of Glory become a servant? Why must the Son of God, equal with the Father in glory, be made subject to the will of God? Even because this was the only way he could bring good tidings. Remember, he promised good tidings. This is the only way he could bring good tidings, is that his son should be made a servant. And what was the will of the Father? You think of a servant. What's the purpose of a servant? It's to obey the will of his master. That's the whole life of a servant is spent to obey the will of his master. God, being the master, had a will, a purpose for this. This was no accidental thing. This was on purpose. What was the will of the Father? It was even the salvation of his elect. That's the will of God. Did not Paul praise him for this in Ephesians 1? He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He praised the Father. Why? Because the work of the Father was election, according as he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, what did he choose us for? What is the purpose of his election? That we should be holy. That's the will. That's the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? That's it. I can't tell you the will of God in Providence. I can't tell you what, when we leave, if we leave here, I don't know what's going to happen. Whatever happens is the will of God. I know that. But I can tell you the sovereign will and purpose of God for every providence that happens in this world, and that is that his people should be made holy. His people should be made holy. And without blame before him, in love. This is why he chose us, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now here's how. This is vital. Three words: by Jesus Christ. That's how. How did God will to make me holy? He willed to make me holy by Jesus Christ, by him becoming a servant. Therefore, the will of the Father was to save his elect, that the Son of God then must be made a servant for three things. Now, these are going to be my points. For three things. This is the will of the Father concerning the elect. This is the work of the servant concerning the elect. First of all, his work was to obtain righteousness for the elect. Second, he was to obtain redemption for the elect. And thirdly, he was to apply this righteousness and redemption to the elect by calling them. This is the reason for him coming into this world. Consider the condescension. When we think about the birth of Christ, how far did he come down? You know, you make us ruler over a very little. And if we have to come down, we're quite upset. You get a job as a boss and you're doing pretty well, and then all of a sudden you said, no, you come down, you be the lowest. You're CEO, and all of a sudden you brought down the sweeping floors. That's nowhere near what happened here. Friends, the Lord of all the earth, the creator and sustainer of all things, condescended to become a man. The lowest of men. Not, he didn't come into a royal, he was part of a royal line, but yet his royal line was at the very bottom. He condescended. Why? Because of our failure. That's why. Because our representative failed. Because Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, we all died. When he sinned, we died. Therefore, we were born dead in sins, and there was no hope for us to obtain this for ourselves. Therefore, in order to fulfill his will, God sent Christ to become a servant, to be made flesh, to become a second Adam. A second Adam. So now this morning, behold the object of all hope and the mediator of the eternal covenant, the servant of God. The Son of God was made flesh for the purpose of representing the elect. The apostle in Hebrews says, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same. Why was it necessary? People celebrate his coming into this world, but they have no idea why he came. The incarnation of the Son of God was necessary so that he should be made a servant. In order for the Son to be made a servant, he must humble himself to become lower than the angels. Why? To deliver us from the power of death. That was the purpose. It was by man that sin came, and it must be by man that salvation be established. Representative. That Christ should come into the world as a man, not the seed of Adam, but rather the seed of the woman, to escape the corruption. You and I didn't escape the corruption, did we? We didn't escape the corruption. We all are sons of Adam, but this man was no son of Adam. The scripture tells us in Jeremiah 31 and verse 22, that God says, I'm going to show you a new thing. Something ain't never been done before. Something that ain't ever going to be done again. A woman shall compass a man. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And what was the purpose of him becoming the servant? To do the will of God. And what was the will of God? That you and I be made holy. That's the will of God. I did this, first of all, by obtaining righteousness. By obtaining righteousness. Look at that in Hebrews. I'm going to show you that he came to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Behold my servant. He has come to do my will. Look at verse 7. This is what the servant said. He said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. What is he saying there? He said, I'm not satisfied with the offerings of the law. I'm not satisfied with your obedience to the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What does he do? He taketh away the first. What's the first? The law. The law that we transgress. The law that we sin. He takes that away. And what does he establish? That he may establish the second covenant. A covenant of mercy. A covenant of grace. Not of works. And he said this, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. See, Christ Jesus came into this world, first of all, to obey the law as a man. Obey the law. When people think of the law, all they think about is the Ten Commandments. But there's much more in the law than just that. That encompasses the law of man's heart, his actions toward God and his actions toward each other. But Christ did not fulfill just that part of the law. He fulfilled every part of the law. In thought, in word, in deed, he did everything according to the law. And he did this as a representative man. As a representative. And I want you to know how serious the Lord took his work. How serious was he in his work? The face of Jesus Christ was unmovable in his mission. We do things. We have plans and purpose. But there are times in our life we're just fickle. We just do things on off the cuff. We just kind of, well, man, I'd like to go over here and do this. Without thought, without it, we just do it. Christ never did anything except the will of God. Every action he performed was according to the will of God. And he was unmovable in this. He said, I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father. That's what I came to do. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, the scripture, he says, how am I straightened until this be accomplished? The word straightened means fixed. How am I set like steel until this is done? There was nothing the Lord did accidentally. I can't imagine that. I have no experience in that. Do you? I don't have any experience in that. Everything he did on purpose. He did according to the will and law of God. Look back at your text and see this. Go back to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Look at verse 20. This is speaking of his servant. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but thou hearest not. In other words, sin is all around him, but it never gets in him. Even when he hears it, when you and I hear something sinful, goes into our sinful minds and sinful thoughts come out. Never happened to him. He sees everything. He hears everything. But sin never enters into it. And look what he says. He said, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to rejoice this morning because the righteousness you need, Jesus Christ himself fulfilled. All of it. All of it. God was completely well pleased with his obedience. Even because he was well pleased with our representatives, even so, he is well pleased with us. Behold how the elect then are made holy by no work of their own. Look what he says about us in verse 22. He said, but this people, that's not true of you. He magnified the law and made it honorable, but look what you did. You robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are a prey and none delivereth for a spoil and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this and who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom he had sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were obedient unto his law. See what he says about us? He's talking about the elect. Talking about Jacob. That's you and me. Said, we were people robbed and spoiled. We were snared. We were enslaved. We were a prey. None could deliver us. We could not deliver ourselves. Now, who did this to us? Who brought us down? Well, Adam sinned, but it was the judgment of God that condemned us to this place. It was the judgment of God. It was God in just judgment that killed Adam and all his race. What do you think God owes you? What do you think God owes you? I'm going to tell you what God owes you. He owes you hell. That's all. All that you deserve is hell. That's it. That's very unpopular, isn't it? That's an unpopular thought. Why does he do this? Because we have never obeyed him. We have never obeyed. Therefore, sinner, come and bow down to the one that can provide righteousness you need. Bow down as one in need of righteousness and look to his servant. Why? He fulfilled all the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. The scripture says, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see the servant's work? By his faithful obedience, he merited the righteousness of God by himself. He did it. All of it. Not just skin of the teeth righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? How righteous is God? That's how righteous Jesus Christ was as a man. He was the righteousness of God. He earned it. He merited it by his obedience. But notice, he did not do it for himself. He was already righteous, wasn't he? Wasn't he already righteous before he came in the world? Why must the servant of God be righteous as a man? Look what it says. The righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Unto all and upon all them that believe. It was in order to give the righteousness of God to us who believe. To us who trust in the servant of God. That righteousness of God is now mine. See the necessity of his work? I had no righteousness. I could perform no righteousness. Therefore, he made righteousness for me. Second of all, he must perform the work of redemption. He must perform the work of redemption. The will of God was that his people should be redeemed and that his justice should be satisfied. Notice in Isaiah chapter 22, again, look over chapter 42. Look at verse 25 now. And for 22 through 24, he says, they, them. Listen, he said, this people is robbed. They are in a snare. They are hid as for a prey. Who among you will give ear to this? He said, who gave Jacob for a spoil, Israel to robbers? They. But look now in 25, he changes from plural to singular. Therefore, he, God, hath poured upon him, singular, the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. Who is this referring to? My servant. You robbed. You could not deliver yourself. You were ensnared. I'm going to lay on him my fury. It was upon the servant of God that God purposed to pour out his justice. Behold, the servant of God whose face was set not only to obey the law of God, but to satisfy the justice of God for the sins of his people. Consider when Jesus told his disciples how he must go and suffer. What did Peter say? Oh Lord, be it far from you. Don't do that. And what did he tell Peter? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God. What are the things of God? What was the will of God? That he should die. He knew this from the beginning, that he should die. That he should die. Flesh, like Satan, despises the things of God. But Christ honored it. Was this not the words of his enemies? He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now Christ was not absent of power to save himself, was he? He said, if I prayed my Father, he would send 12 legions of angels when they arrested him, he said, if I pray the Father, he'll send 12 legions of angels to deliver me. He told Pilate, he said, thou could hast no power over me except it be given thee. So he had power to save himself. But listen, he could not save himself and us. The servant of God could not save himself, even because it was the will of the Father that he save his people by his death. By his death. Therefore, the fury of God had fallen upon him. Jesus must have been set on fire round about. Why? Because he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Yet, what does it say? It says, look, it says, and it burnt. Look at that in verse 25. He said, I will pour out upon him my fury, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. In other words, consider this, he was made sin for us, yet he was not consumed. He was like that burning bush Moses saw in the wilderness. That bush was on fire, and yet it was not consumed. What was consumed at the cross? Our sin. Our sin was consumed. The justice of God poured out on Jesus Christ. It poured out on him for what purpose? For the salvation of his elect. Now then, listen to me very carefully. Christ did not die for everyone. He died for his people. Isn't that what I read at the beginning of this of our worship service this morning? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save who? Who is he going to save? Who is it? The prophecy is very specific. His people. What is he going to save them from? Their sins. That's why you're going to call him Jehovah Saves. Jesus told us this plainly. I lay down my life for the sheep. Those sheep that were given to him of the Father. I preached this message a long time ago. I think it was on a radio broadcast we had a long time ago, and a woman called me and told me how crazy I was. She told me I was crazy because Christ didn't die just for his sheep. I think the title of the message was Sheep and Goats. And I asked the question, did Christ die for sheep and the goats? No, he died for his sheep. And she told me I was crazy, that I had no scripture at all. Obviously, she didn't even listen to the text. So I took her to John chapter 10, and Jesus told us. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. I lay down my life for who? The sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now Jesus told those Pharisees, he said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. That's told you the Lord never did anything on accident. Those words were not accidental. They were not accidentally misplaced or put in the wrong order. He didn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For the Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of his hand. So we see that Christ is very specific in his death. That he died for his sheep, his people. And behold, the servant of God. I want you to know this, you that believe. Just as he did not fail to give you his righteousness, make righteousness for you, he did not fail to redeem you. He did not fail. His redemption was no failure. It was victorious. Behold, the crucified servant upon the cross was no unwilling victim of unjust men, but he was a willing victim to suffer the fury of God's wrath to redeem his people. Therefore, we preach to you a successful servant who has redeemed all of his people. The scriptures are plain. He says, behold my servant, verse 4, he shall not fail. He shall not fail. Listen, if there is any Savior, any Messiah, who has tried to redeem but failed, he is no Savior at all. If he is trying to redeem you, that is not the man of this prophecy. That is not the servant of God of this prophecy. This prophecy is clear. He shall not fail. Anyone who preaches a failed redeemer is a false prophet. Why? He shall not fail. Eric, if he redeemed you and you die in your sins, he failed. What else can you say? We know that's not true. Therefore, we preach the true servant of God has finished the work. Has perfectly done the work. Why? Because the servant of God said it himself. He said, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Therefore, glorify me with the glory I had with you. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. For what purpose? To give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. I am a successful Savior, victorious Savior. When Christ died and gave up the ghost, what were his words? It is finished. That was his word. His work was to provide righteousness. He did not fail. His work was to provide redemption. He said, it's finished. I did not fail. And what's the evidence of that? God raised him from the dead. You know the significance of that resurrection, that if one sin remained, remember, all of our sins were put on him. He was made sin for us. He suffered under the righteousness of God and died. If one sin remained, God could not raise him from the dead. God would not be just to raise him from the dead if one sin remained. But the victory is this. No sin remained. This is the glory of his death, that he perfectly did it. It's perfect in every part. He finished the work. God raised him from the dead and set him on the throne of heaven. Because God has raised him from the dead, we have this hope that he alone has fulfilled our redemption. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for by his one offering. Listen, our redemption is by his one offering. Not his offering plus your contributions. If you add anything to his righteousness or his redemption, you've defiled it. Well, I think that Jesus did his part, but then I have to do mine. No, you defile it when you do that. All we can do is sin. Every righteous deed that we've ever done is mixed with sin. Okay. Anybody that desires to bring their work before God, name one that you'll take to it. Name one that you'll say, okay, God, here's this work. I'm going to earn heaven based on this. Name it. You would be ashamed. You should be ashamed if you brought anything at all. But we who believe on him, this is our rest. This is my hope. When I stand before God, I will be fully clothed in his righteousness alone. I don't have any of my own. It's all his. And my sins are going to be gone because he paid the price for them. I love this. I love the justice of God, don't you? I do. Because God cannot justly demand twice payment for sin. Isn't that right? God cannot demand payment at my surety's hand and then again at mine. And because his success, he actually accomplished my redemption. It says, by his one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And lastly, the work of Jesus Christ was to call his people, to actually apply this. Because when his people are born into this world, they have none of this. We're born just like everyone else. There's no difference between his elect and the rest. Nothing. We're all born dead in sin. You cannot distinguish between us and the rest. I remember Spurgeon had that man come up to him and say, you know, look, preacher, if God has elect people and Christ only died for them, and they're only them are going to be saved, then why preach? He said, sir, if you would kindly point out the elect to me, I will only preach to them. I don't know who they are. I have no clue. And it's not for me to distinguish. You know why? I get it wrong. He said, let the tares grow up with the wheat. Why? Because you'll pull out the wrong ones. It's not for me to determine who the elect are and who aren't. But I know this. Everyone that he has chosen, everyone that he has performed righteousness for, everyone that he has redeemed, he will call them without fail. Man, how do you know all that? The servant said it. Go to John 6. Look at verse 37. He said, all that the Father giveth me, what are they going to do? What will they do? Shall come to me. And when they come, how is he going to treat them? How will he treat the sinner that comes to him? I will in no wise cast out. That's not what I deserved when I came to him. Matter of fact, when I came to him, I was so afraid that he would reject me. Why? I deserve to be rejected. When I came to him, there was no way he was going to cast me out. Why? Because the Father had given me to him. He purposed that I should. I didn't know that at the time. I didn't know that. But I came to him seeking righteousness and redemption. You know what? He didn't cast me out. Why? It was the Father's will. Look at that. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Be a servant. And just in case you don't have to guess what the Father's will is, he tells you, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So the question is, how many will the servant lose? Tell me, how many will he lose? A successful servant loses nothing. And that's exactly what he said. I will lose nothing. But I will raise all of them up at the last day. And notice now the experience of everyone given to the Father. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that they experience it. This is my promise. This is what I came to do, and I'm going to do it. Now then, this is the experience of it. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing. Raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him have everlasting life. You see the Son? Do you see the Son? Do you see the servant of God? Do you see the perfection of His righteousness? Do you see the perfect redemption of His blood? Do you see that? Do you believe that? That seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So herein is the promise of God that the work of Jesus Christ should be accomplished in every elect sinner. And this is the evidence of my election. My morality is not the evidence of my election, because in any given moment you're not going to see morality. My obedience to church ordinances and all of these things, that's not the evidence of my election, my righteousness, and my redemption. What's the evidence? Faith in Jesus Christ is the evidence of all those things. Why? Because faith itself is a gift of God and not of works. Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift of God and not of works. Why? Lest anyone would brag about it. If I got faith on my own, I have something to glory in. I got something to brag about. But faith is not of my own. It is a gift of God, so I have nothing to brag about. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Will the believer do good works? Yes. Of course. Is there anything you want to do but good works? I mean, I want to. Paul says, to do good, I want to, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I want to. Man, everything I do, I can't have any glory in it. But faith in Jesus Christ is the evidence and the fulfillment. Behold the Savior that we preach. Is a successful Savior, and every one of His people are willing to believe. Are you willing to believe? All right. Who made you willing? You or Him? Did that will come from you? Or was it a gift of, and by the power of the Spirit of God? Which is it? Because His people are made willing in the day of His power. Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing. Does that sound iffy to you? That sound like he cast it out and rolled the dice and hoped? No, thy people shall be willing. Why? My servant shall not fail nor be discouraged. Is he discouraged? I'm discouraged a lot. I'm discouraged. I'm discouraged that the whole world won't hear this message. I'm discouraged. He's not. The church of Jesus Christ is always full. You understand that? It's always full. Never empty. It's always full. There are many yet that have not believed. That's why we're still here, in case you're wondering. Why we're still here? Because many of our brethren have not yet come. This gives me a joyful thought. When the last one believes, it's over. You got that? When the last believer believes, when the last one he chose comes to faith in Christ, we're gone. It's over. He comes back and he establishes righteousness and judgment in the earth, not just in the hearts of his people, but he casts out all sin and we serve him forever. See, I don't see the fulfillment of what he's done yet. I don't see the fullness of what the servant of God has accomplished yet. But he promises this, we will. We will see it. It's done. And so then all the hope of his people rests on the servant. My hope of heaven is in the servant. What is your hope of heaven?
when you die, and you will. I mean, it's just so. Except he comes back during your lifetime, you will die. Period. What is your hope of standing before God? Mine is the servant of God. That's my hope. When I mean hope, I don't mean wish. That's my confidence. I have confidence in the servant of God. I have no confidence in me. I have confidence in His righteousness. I have confidence in His redemption. I have confidence of His calling. And I have confidence of this. He's going to keep us. He said, I'll raise it up again at the last day. What does that mean? He's going to keep us until the last day. Peter said we are kept. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept. You that believe. Why are you still here? Why do you still believe? Because you are kept. You are kept by the power of God. You know why? That's the only thing keep you. If God left you to keep yourself, we would fail. I'm thankful the servant is successful. He shall not fail. Is there anything happening right now that he's failed in? I look at providence and boy, I see, seems like everything's failing. It's not. He's no failure. He is moving all things for the salvation of His people. That means you that believe, everything Christ is doing, He is doing for your good and salvation. Behold, the servant of God, he shall not fail. I know that's the good tidings God intended. Is that good tidings to you? What is, if you're a sinner, it's good tidings of great joy. Behold my servant. I pray God will bless this. Stand, be dismissed.